Let's see how good you are. I commit to Jesus. I commit to his followers. I commit to his world. That was easy because all you did was repeat after me. So let's say it together in unison. I commit to Jesus. I commit to his followers. I commit to his world. Those three core commitment statements are the reason we exist. We judge everything by those three commitments. If we're not seeking to use all of our resources and everything we do to fulfill those commitments, then we're off track. And that's why attendance and participation and prayerfulness and plugging in to the life of your church is vitally important. That extends first and foremost to when we gather here each and every Lord's Day, the first day of every new week, as we do right now, as we study God's Word together, and as we move through the passages that God has given to us that breathe life into our lostness. It's my prayer that as we continue and as we move forward, especially as we gauge time and break things up into seasons of the year, and we're embarking upon the season of vacation, summer, when programs and ministries are really at an all-time high, it's ever more needful for us to be faithful in our giving, in our support, in our prayers for students who go to mission points to serve, to camps that will be held this summer, to ongoing mission activities. Tomorrow morning, our community begins feeding children who otherwise wouldn't have lunch during these summer breaks, and our church is involved in that and many other things. So those commitments to Jesus, to his followers, and to his world are ever before us. We're moving through the Gospel of John. Remember, we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but some have said we really don't have four Gospels, we have a fourfold Gospel, and I like that. That it is not just four separate tellings or retellings of an important story, but it is when you see all four of these Gospels put together, you get the big picture. We're taking time this summer to move through the Gospel of John, and I just remind you that if you're not reading those passages with us each and every day, it's never too late to pick up, to start right now. There's a daily Bible reading booklet that you can pick up at one of the info centers, or you can go to the website, click on daily Bible readings, and it'll be there for you. We'll even send it to you every day to your email address as a reminder. The devotions during these weeks of studying John's gospel come from within our church. Our own folks have done a superb job in writing out those devotions for us and focusing on the text. And by the time we're done, you will have read through the entire Gospel of John, to which we've made it this week to the fifth chapter. Just by way of review, we're thinking of the Gospel of John as a series of flashbacks in John's life. He is looking back after these things happen. He's putting them together for us. He's interpreting them for us. And we've seen thus far over the weeks that we've been focusing on the Gospel of John, that he had this lengthy introduction in verses 1 to 18 in the first chapter. That's where he told his Christmas story. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He also told us in that first chapter a prophecy that will haunt us all the way through. For it says, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. We're going to see that theme brought forth time and time again. We're going to see it this morning as we focus on the passage of the week. He came into his own, but his own did not receive him. After that introduction, we spent a little time talking about the first week in the life of Jesus' ministry. John just catalogs out each and every day in that first week of his ministry. Then last week, we took a close look at what we called a composite mosaic of Jesus. John used five separate events that happened during Jesus' ministry to give to us the full picture of who he was. Those passages told us that Jesus was the true temple. We didn't have to go to a building. We didn't have to make physical sacrifice anymore. That all we need do is come to him. Matter of fact, he is the only way to get to the Father. So he is the true temple. Those passages told us that he was the Savior of the Jews when he talked with Nicodemus, who was a leading rabbi. That he also was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy when John the Baptist summed up his view of Jesus in saying, I must decrease so that Jesus may increase in my life. And not only that, but he is the Savior of the Samaritans, those people that were always like this with the Jews. Jesus had that conversation with a woman at Jacob's well. And because of that, her life was changed in the life of many people. The lives of many people who the Jews felt were excluded from God's favor were brought into the kingdom. And then the final piece of that mosaic was when Jesus healed a royal official's son, which equals a Gentile family. Jesus is the Savior of the world. But now we kick in to a portion of this gospel that we'll be in for the next several weeks, where John is going to go through not one, not two, not three, but four controversies in the ministry of Jesus. And I think he tells these by looking back at them, and he is going to show us how the opposition mounted against Jesus over the three-year ministry that he had. Remember, that first chapter told us he came into his own, but his own did not receive him. Well, these four controversies we're going to be moving through. It's a lengthy part of the gospel. It begins in chapter 5 and moves all the way to the end of chapter 10. We're going to look at the first controversy of those four this morning. In each one of them, each one of these four, follow a basic outline. You have the occasion, the event that happened, and then you have the issue is brought forth. And then you have this long dialogue that Jesus has based upon what he just did. He's going to go for umpteen verses in many chapters, and just he's going to keep talking and keep talking. And if you've got a red letter Bible, which means the words of Jesus are highlighted in red, a lot of what we're about to read in these chapters, these four controversies, is red letter. It's Jesus explaining to people, to you and to me, who he is, what he came to do. He came into his own, but his own did not receive him. And it's no more evident than in that first controversy, which is in chapter 5, verses 1 to 47. Don't panic. We can't read it all. We don't have time. But we're going to speed through a few of these passages and draw some conclusions along the way. The occasion. What happened? What precipitated this huge controversy that centered around Jesus? God's word says, Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches or porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. A man, skipping to verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, and he said to him, Do you wish to get well? The sick man answered him, Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and he began to walk. The occasion? It's the healing of a lame man. We didn't read that entire passage. What you need to remember about this place, and by the way, you can visit Bethesda today. If you go to Israel, there is a portion just north of the Temple Mount where you can see the ruins, the archaeological dig, if you will, of this place called Bethesda. There are no pools there today, but you can clearly see where the border of those pools was, and you can see the remnants or the remains of those five colonnade porches. It was here that Jesus performed this miracle, a third sign, if you will, that John is pointing out to us, that's going to point beyond the miracle, but to something far greater. But what we need to understand, and many of us, myself included, I always viewed everything in the New Testament and in the Bible as having to do with God's people, with Jews. But this place called Bethesda was just as much a pagan site as a Jewish site. That is why there is this mysterious superstition. We kind of glossed over it, but the lame man referred to it when Jesus asked him if he wanted to get well. All of the people who desired healing would gather at these pools every day, and the superstition was that the waters would begin to stir. And as soon as the waters begin to stir, seemingly of some unknown power, if you could make it down and get in that water, you would be healed. But only the man or the woman who was there first would have that healing. A pagan practice, no doubt. Not one that was grounded in the Old Testament or anything that God or Jesus would condone. But it was the situation. It was society. It was what it was. Jesus, seeing this man, knowing that he had been in the condition he's been in for 38 years, asked him a question that may seem a little bit sarcastic. Do you really wish to get well? I read into it, I interpret it, that Jesus was putting a challenge before this man. And rightly, he came back with what Jesus probably expected, nothing really more than an excuse. Oh, every time I try to get down into the waters that are stirring, someone always beats me. It's been that way for 38 years. It's always that way. And maybe this man simply had decided that his best means of life and existence was just to show up there every day, someone to take him there and drop him off literally and come back at the end of the day and help him get back to whatever he would call his home. And maybe he had determined that it was much better just to live that kind of existence than to hope for anything more. Do you really want to get well, or do you really just want to stay the way you are and make excuses as to why things are not different in your life? Regardless, Jesus spoke the word. Take up your pallet and walk. Really doesn't even tell us if this man believed in Jesus, but he believed in what he said. And he picked up his bedroll and walked. That's the occasion. But what is the issue? The issue that brought about this entire controversy is verse 9, where it says literally, "Now it was on the Sabbath that this happened." So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Isn't that amazing? Jesus performs a sign, a miraculous sign. A man known probably to most people in that part of the city was well known. Wasn't seen by people most of the time. Easy to overlook. 38 years. He had been in the same spot each and every day, as best we can tell. 38 years, and everyone knew him. And when they saw him walking, what should have been their response? The response should have been, "It's amazing. It is indeed a miracle. We are so happy for you." But instead, "It's the Sabbath. What are you doing working?" Carrying your bedroll was not in the Old Testament code of conduct, but it was in the writings that happened after the Old Testament, when the Jews began to add to everything that the Old Testament said, everything they could think of in order to obey the law. And one of them was you didn't work on the Sabbath. And picking up one's pallet, as innocent as that might seem, especially under the circumstances of, "I don't need it anymore, I'm cured." The issue was not that you're well, not what happened, but it's that somebody here broke the rules. It's almost incredible, isn't it? To think that people in that day and time would have that attitude. But has anything really changed today? Oh, I mean, we would say if we saw something like this, and we're not here to debate whether healings like this can happen or not, but if something like this happened, we would say, "Oh, well, we wouldn't act this way." But instead, in each and every day, if people do not line up and agree with us, if they don't do things just like we do them, if they don't mind their manners just like we have described, if they don't show respect in the same way we think respect should be shown, then that's what we harp on. That's what we focus on. So that's the occasion, the healing of a lame man after 38 years. And the issue was, he's breaking the Sabbath, which means, tell us who did this to you, because we're going to pin him against the wall, because he is the one responsible for breaking God's law. That leads to a long discussion, a long speech, if you will, between Jesus and anyone who would hear. He claimed to be equal with God in verse 16. Listen to God's word. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. See, that's the issue these people had. They focused in on the breaking of a law, upon Jesus not doing things in their proper time. And Jesus responded that his relationship with the Father meant that any time and every time and every day in any situation was the time to do the will of the Father. You see, these Jews and Jesus were on different time zones, if you will. What would they have said if Jesus had waited just one day to perform this miracle? I mean, the man had been lame for 38 years, or at least there for 38 years. He probably was older than that. What would one day have mattered? Why couldn't Jesus have had the presence of mind to mind his manners and wait 24 hours? But see, they were not only on different time zones, they were on different theological belief time zones. For Jesus is making it very clear that the day of the week is not the point, but the doing of God's will. That is most important. It begs a question of us. What do we think? What is our opinion of Jesus? If he were here today, if we were doing his will, would we be more concerned about all of the rules and the regulations and the correct time zone and the correct time to do these things, if you will? When I was junior in high school, I got a speeding ticket. It was the lunch break of semester tests, right before the school year was out, and I was in my car. And there were some friends of mine in a car right behind me, and we were rushing to the hamburger joint to eat before we could go back and take our final test. And I came around a curve, and there was a policeman I noticed sitting there, but I didn't pay too much attention to it. But then he pulled me over, and he slammed me with two tickets: unsafe driving, driving on the wrong side of the road, and speeding. Three tickets, excuse me. The problem was, I was already up against the wall as far as being in trouble. I had borrowed my mother's car when I did not have a driver's license, and I had a wreck on that occasion. And I know it's hard for you to believe that I would ever do things like that. It wasn't really my fault. It was the drunk man's fault that hit me. But I'd also gotten a couple of other citations along the way. And bottom line, to make a long story short, which is truly none of your business, is that if I was convicted of these three tickets, I would have my license jerked for 2 years. But I was innocent. No, I'm serious. I was innocent. I took the case to traffic court in Little Rock. I did my homework. The policeman was using a speed detection called VASCAR, which is not a radar gun, but it's simply timing you. You go from this point to this point in so much time, and they use the algebra or the geometry or whatever it is, the math, and they calculate your speed. And that's how he determined how fast I was going. But he told me I was driving on the wrong side of the road, but at that time of day, he was looking in his rearview mirror because his car was facing the same direction I was going, and you couldn't see the dividing line on the highway at that time of day because of the way the sun was shining that day. So I took him to court, went to court, and brought my witnesses, which were Debbie Cruz and Ferris Cook. They were in the car that was alongside of me, and they testified on my behalf. And I got justice. But I had to have a witness. Without a witness, I would have had my license suspended for 2 years, probably more. Jesus appeals to witnesses. See, this is huge in Old Testament law. It's huge in our system of law today. You can say whatever you want. You can say this, you can say that, you can go this way, you can go that way, but if you can't back it up with witnesses, if it really comes down to it, to where you have to prove it, you're lost without concrete evidence and witnesses. So are there any? Jesus says yes. They're sitting here going, by what authority do you do these things? How could you break the Sabbath? Totally looking beyond the fact that he performed a miracle that was amazing. How could you do this? What authority do you have for doing what you're doing? He appealed to the relationship he had with his father, which made it even worse. And then he goes, okay, if you want witnesses, here they are. Let's go through them. The witness of John the Baptist. Look at verse 33. You have sent John. He has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Jesus is saying, if you want to know why I'm doing the things that I do, if you want to know why you are against me, if you want to know why you are angry with me and embittered against me, I'll tell you why. John the Baptist is a witness to who I am. John the Baptist, who rubbed you the wrong way, just as I rub you the wrong way, was truly a prophet and a forerunner before me. So John the Baptist is an identifiable witness that Jesus calls forward in this controversy. But that's not all. Jesus talks about his own works. Look at verse 36. The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. So not only is John the Baptist called forward in this controversy and provides a witness for who Jesus is, but Jesus says all you need to do, if you were looking clearly, is just look at the works that I do. Look at what I'm about. Am I here to tear down the system of belief? No, I'm here to fulfill it. And if you'd simply look and get off the fact that it was, quote, a few hours off from the time I should have done it, focus on the work itself. A man that is seldom seen. A man who for 38 years got to the point to where all he expected out of life was what he was enduring. And yet, yes, he is carrying his pallet on the Sabbath. But my very works should show you that I'm here not to destroy, but to fulfill and to save. But that's not all. Jesus goes right to the throne of God and says, God the Father is a witness for what I do and who I am. And the Father who sent me, verse 37, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he has sent. So Jesus is not to back down. He's not going to back down. He is not going to pull any punches. He is going to speak the truth. And he's going to call forward the witnesses that if people were looking correctly at everything, they would understand and know that Jesus was everything he claimed to be. The Son of God. The Savior. Not just of the Jews, not just of the Samaritans, but as we've seen in past passages, he's the Savior of the entire world. But that's not all. He goes to the witness of Scripture. Look at verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you were unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Interesting. Have you ever noticed anyone, let's say on a team, let's say a professional team, just pick your favorite sport if you have one, if you don't. You've seen this in life, I'm sure. You've seen a team, but yet there are a few members of that team that are clearly in it for themselves. You ever notice that? You ever seen that? I mean, they're the ones that get all the attention. And everything they do is based upon, I've got to have the ball, or I need to be in position because I am, what, the star of this team. Everything is all about them. That's what Jesus says about these Jews when they're looking at the scripture. He said, you search the scriptures. You're good at it. You know all the theological points to go toward. But you're in it for yourself. You're making a God out of study. And folks, that's a danger even today. I mean, if there's anything I have to watch out for, the training that I've had, the calling that I have, it can be easy to look at these words in this book called the Bible and to turn them into nothing more than just what? An academic exercise. It can be nothing more than just wanting to take that exam and tell somebody who's grading you how much you know and exactly how you can balance out all of these views and what this interpretation is and what that interpretation is. And that's exactly what Jesus says about these people. He says, you're a professional religious people. You know all the answers. You can quote the Torah. You know all the law. You are writing it down carefully and you spend all of your time arguing about it, thinking that you're what? That you're making things better for people all around you. And he goes, no, you're just trying to be the superstar on God's team. You're just in it for yourself. See, these Jews were so angry because why? Because, well, going all the way back to Jonah. Jonah was mad that God saved the pagan city of Nineveh when God's entire vision for the world was that all of the world would be brought back to him. And when he puts the responsibility upon one of his own prophets and his own prophet says no and runs the opposite direction, and even when swallowed by a big fish for 3 days, doesn't quite get the message. And when he goes and obeys, an entire city turns back to God. All he can do is in his depression go sit out in the middle of the hot sun wishing that he could die. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it's these very words that testify of me. You're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. But there's one witness we've forgotten about. It's the most obvious witness of all. It's the man who was healed. It's the man no one saw. You think about it. 38 years. Let's say he was 10 years of age when he finally realized that he had to do something. And so maybe he's 48. For 38 of those 48 years, he's been sitting every day in the same place, hoping and waiting for some superstition to come true, for some water to miraculously start stirring up. And in his mind, even if it were to happen, whenever anyone thought it happened, maybe it was people playing a hoax on people from time to time and going in and stirring the waters up themselves. And every time even that glimmer of hope came to him, he was always beaten by someone else. He's the guy you never see. He's the guy you walk past. He's the family that you live near, but you never care. You never understand what's going on in their lives. And then, without really anything attributed to my faithfulness or your faithfulness, God comes down and changes lives. And all of a sudden, the person, the family, the situation, that we have ignored. Because why? Because it's been 38 years and they're all around us. We just don't see them anymore. It's God who saves them. And he reminds us all along that if we would look at the witnesses and if we would get our heads sometimes out of the scripture long enough to quit being so proud of ourselves for knowing this and knowing that and outlining this and outlining that, and we would start understanding that there is no timeline of when these things and these saving acts can happen. What does matter is if we're willing to take the word of Christ to those in need. You see, in all this controversy, what happens after 47 verses of chapter 5 of John is the simple fact that Jesus sees us, he knows us, and he loves us. Wherever we are. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here, to call upon your name, to read your words. And to know that in reading your words, they bring us life. Father, help us to see our own shortcomings in this controversy we've looked at briefly this morning. Not excusing ourselves. Wherever we find ourselves in this story, if we find ourselves relating to a man who had been waiting for 38 years for something to happen and had given up hope, or if we're on the side of those who are questioning everything that's done, because it's done what? At the wrong time or in the wrong way? Help us to see ourselves for who we really are. Desperate, lonely sinners who need a Savior. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We conclude our hour of worship with an invitation. It's the way we always wrap up these services. Some churches do it this way, some churches don't. But let me just make clear that we don't want to turn you loose. We don't want to head out into the remaining hours of this day without giving you and me an opportunity to say yes, to say yes to Jesus. It could be that someone in this room is yet to make him Lord of your life. You've never invited the Lord Jesus to come into your heart. He's the Savior of the entire world. Doesn't matter what you've done, what your past is. What matters is, are you willing to say yes to his gift of love? There'll be ministers and deacons standing here to receive you, to pray with you, to encourage you. Maybe your desire today is to find a church where you can belong. We offer us, our church, not the only church in the area, but one that seeks to fulfill those three core commitments of commitments to Jesus, to his followers, and to his world. And if that's the kind of movement you're interested in, if that's the kind of family you want to belong to, then we invite you to join with us today. And how do you join a church like ours? You come forward. But then maybe it's these words, these red letter words in the fifth chapter of John that have made you, it certainly made me understand that most of the time I see myself as a third party observer. And I have quick judgments for these Jews that were so short-sighted, that made such a big deal about a few hours difference in a time zone. But yet, when the truth be told, I am as shallow as they are. I have my own set of regulations and rules, and I move through a given day missing out on those people because nobody sees them. And that's wrong. Maybe you just need prayer this morning. Ray will be over here, Sandy here, Lon's up in the balcony. If you just need someone to pray over you, we're here to do just that. That's our invitation. We stand, we sing, we ask you to respond as God leads.